Open up our Bibles to the book of Romans, first chapter of Romans. Read to begin with verses 13 and 14 as we consider Paul the Apostle, who was in his own right a debtor, as we see from our title slide there. Romans chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, Paul tells those Roman saints, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." And then he makes that statement for the title there, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians." And those were essentially foreigners, not Jews, who didn't speak Greek, who weren't from that area, who were farther out. "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." We'll go further here shortly, but we'll stop there, bow our heads together, and ask the Lord to bless our lesson tonight. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for your hand of protection on us, physically, Lord, spiritually, emotionally. And we do come to you, Lord, bringing this lesson to us. Even in this very moment, we can trust in this small and brief time. Lord, we can entrust this moment together to you to do something that is of far greater value than just a mere moment. Lord, you can do something eternal, even in this brief time. We ask you to do that, Father. Help us to be receptive to that. Your provision, Father, as we consider who you are, who we are, who we can be, and who you want us to be. Bless this word to us, I ask. Be glorified and honored in all that we say and do, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't see the outline there, my apologies for the font there. That's not a great font, but if you look to the corners of this screen, you might tell that that's supposed to be a monetary note there, a bill of sorts, kind of lending the hint of it being money. I'm not talking about money tonight, but we understand what debt is in owing money. Money is perhaps the thing that we consider most often when we say, "I owe you something," or that we are a debtor. This morning I mentioned, among other people, that poor woman, pun intended, I suppose, poor woman who owed $500,000 of gambling debt. She certainly knew what it was to be a debtor and have to pay back, repay those that money that she was, well, that she owed her creditors. It doesn't take very long, particularly as adults, to recognize what debt is. To find ourselves in debt, perhaps, hopefully not too quickly, but we understand what mortgage loans are. Home loans. We understand what car loans are. We understand what paying the rent is. You owe your rent. You signed a lease. You have a debt to pay. Credit cards, be careful. Eli came home when he was in second grade, about seven years old, and he says, "My teacher says credit cards are a trap." Just out of nowhere, kind of random. And I'm like, it's true to a real certain extent. But that being said, we understand that that's debt that a lot of us incur. Taxes, we owe taxes, so there's debt. You understand what it is. We know what it means to be a debtor and to pay back. Tonight we're going to take just a moment to understand what Paul was talking about here and that he felt that he owed in verses 13 and 14, specifically 14, where he says, "I am a debtor to this group of people, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise," and we'll lump Jews in there, and just about anybody else, I believe, that he felt that he owed a certain debt to, and we're going to talk about that. What did he mean that he was indebted to these ones for? Why did he owe these Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, and what did he owe them, and what did he do about it? There are a bunch of layers to this consideration, and I'm not going to keep you longer than I typically do, which is probably too long, but we're going to peel back some of these layers and just consider this debt that Paul had. Now, the first inclination to consider in regards to Paul owing these ones is, if just looking at it from the natural, that he owed these people damages, you might say. If you watch courts, I mentioned court here in a recent lesson, but if you watch court TV or you're familiar with the legal system, oftentimes a plaintiff might be, well, found due to be owed a certain measure of damages for pain and suffering or for some kind of loss. The judge says, "Yeah, we find in favor of the plaintiff for this settlement, and you know, we're going to throw in there's some extra damages in there, so an extra couple of million or whatever the case might be. Whatever the monetary value might be, they pay for damages, what you owe this one because of how you harmed them, how you hurt them, perhaps even on top of the initial complaint in the first place. Did Paul, keeping with that consideration, did Paul cause pain and suffering? Let me change a little bit just to put a little time stamp on it. Did Saul cause pain and suffering? Saul, who became Paul? Well, of course he did. We could go to Acts chapter 9, and we could read some things about Saul. We could go to Acts chapter 7 and read about his position with Stephen. But let's just hear it from Paul, Saul's own mouth. Let's turn to the 26th chapter of Acts, and we'll see here his own testimony in Acts 26 and verse 9. He's bearing witness here to those ones who were grilling him, looking him over. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints," and he gives the list, "I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Now, that being said, we understand that he persecuted those Jews. He got, I guess in our own modern language, you'd say he got warrants, perhaps, warrants for the arrest for those ones who were Jews who had violated Jewish law in the eyes of the Jewish courts. And so he actually sought after, in Acts chapter 9, where we didn't go, he went and he asked for the right to go and shake these people down and bring them to his version of justice. He persecuted Jews in this way because that's what he had jurisdiction over. We understand, though, that he says that he went into even to foreign cities. So if you consider that he was going into Damascus, which was a city in Syria, not a place in Israel, but he was going after Jewish people, but he went into this foreign city, just on a natural level, as far as harm goes, even if he was just going in to take Jewish people out of there, do you suppose some Greeks, barbarians, Gentile sorts were hurt by him in the process? I'll give you just a brief little consideration. Someone walks in. I use this door a lot. Jesus has walked through this door, in theory, a couple of times. I make all kinds of people come walking through this door. Someone walks in here. Well, let's not make it too garish. But someone walks in here and just grabs Diane really rough and takes her out. Puts her in a car and takes off. Doesn't put a hand on us. Not at all. We're not harmed at all. You don't say good riddance, Diane. It was nice knowing you, you know. Hope it turns out well for you. Would you be a little bit hurt in that, even if they didn't touch you? Of course. I called Diane old this morning, and I labored over that all day. I kind of hurt. So now I've got her, you know, shoved in someone's trunk in my considerations here. I would be hurt if Diane was taken away. If someone came in and roughed her up and took her illegally, took her by force, any of you, I would be hurt over. When Saul went into these cities, whether they were in Israel proper, the Palestinian region, or when he went out into those foreign cities, those were people of God that were taken, and people of God, and perhaps others who weren't people of God, watched this take place. And I would say that even if they weren't hurt physically, they were hurt here, I would say, and perhaps hurt here. Might have injured them emotionally, might have injured them even spiritually. Seeing this person come in the name of God to take these ones who were speaking of the way, this one Jesus Christ, the Savior, so on and so forth. I believe it quite likely that Greeks and barbarians, those ones who were present, believers or not, may have been injured emotionally, physically, spiritually, whatever the case might be. Damaged by Saul's, well, by his efforts there. So, on a natural level, and extending into spiritual things, would he have a debt owed to these Greeks and barbarians simply because he harmed them? Absolutely. I think that there would be guilt there. Like I said, I felt bad about my... And Sarah, too, by the way. I think I called you old this morning. My apologies. But I didn't have you in the trunk of a car going off there. So that being said, I've made effort myself to reach out. I think I've spoken that from the pulpit. I've made effort to reach out to old teachers and apologize for my silliness when I was a kid. Apologize for things that I did that made their lives unpleasant. I was going to say unfortunate. I was the unfortunate part of their lives oftentimes. We made little trips here and there, and as we passed by old schools, I'd pop in and I would visit, and I would say, you know what, Mrs. Junk, I am really, really sorry about what I put you through. Mr. Montoy, Mrs. Gray, a number of different ones that I've had the occasion to do so. I've apologized to them because I hurt them, so to speak. Just made things unpleasant. Man, what did Paul think? What was going on in his mind as he considered those things that he did? As he considered, well, guarding the coats of the ones who stoned Stephen, you might say. I think that the guilt that one would feel from that sort of thing would be rather large, immense, on a natural level. You've hurt somebody, caused pain and suffering. And, well, sorry is woefully inadequate, I would say. You owe much, much more than an apology. But, as I've said a number of times in considering Paul and his word, he doesn't present himself as a man that's just wrecked over guilt, does he? As you read the word, does it sound like he is one? I'm certain he's honest with what he says, honest in his history, honest in what he presents, honest in saying, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But does he sound like one who's completely wrecked over guilt? Oftentimes you'll read about someone or hear about someone or know somebody who has some secret or some history or some shame or some guilt that they feel so lost and so trapped under those things that they take their own life, perhaps. Or, well, make the attempt to in order to keep from having to face the pain of that or have it come out. I've heard of such people. I've had some close understanding of some people like that. What did Paul do? What did Paul do who persecuted these ones? Who caused such damage to these ones? Caused them to blaspheme. Don't take that lightly. Prompted these ones to blaspheme by his own words. What did he do? Did he run? Did he harm himself? Did he cower away someplace? No, he preached. He taught. He listened to the Spirit and wrote the word. He even went so far as to find those ones who were errant and, well, sinful, perhaps not even to a measure that he was guilty of, and he corrected those people. He chastised those people. That was, as I often say, either it was huge, huge ego, huge, immense hubris on the part of Paul, or else it was a vast, immense understanding and satisfaction of knowing the grace of God. Which do you think it was? Well, I think that this was the Apostle Paul. He had an understanding and a revelation and a receiving to a vast measure of the grace and the cleansing and the forgiveness of God. And I'm grateful for it. We can see shades of this in Psalm 51. If you want to flip over there, some of you might know what Psalm 51 is without even turning there. And if you don't know what it is that psalm that David wrote after having, well, fallen short exceptionally. He sinned in taking a man's wife, having that man put to death, having that sin brought to him and essentially put right into his face without him even realizing it. Expressing himself as a hypocrite and recognizing that he was sinful in all of it. And he wrote this psalm as a result. You can read the title there where it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." I think this is obviously inspired by the Spirit. It's the Word of God, and it's the heart of David at the same time. And he says there, at least in part here in verse 3, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." Paul acknowledged his transgressions. "My sin is always before me." I imagine that Paul's sins were always before him. David goes on to say, "Against you," speaking to the Lord, "against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now, I have heard this spoken and taught and preached at times. No, not that I recall by anyone who's in our circles, so to speak. But I've heard it, well, preach that it says, "Against you, you only have I sinned," and that David was wrong in saying this, and that he wasn't owning what he had done to Uriah the Hittite. And This does not at all presuppose that David believed himself not guilty or not having done any wrong to Uriah the Hittite. I don't believe that for a moment. It doesn't dismiss David's wrong that he did before his nation in being the king of the nation of Israel, the one put up and anointed by God to lead and guide not only in battle, not only in finance and commerce, but to lead as that spiritual leader, as he was given to do, anointed to be so, to take up where Saul failed to do it. David had wronged his nation by wrecking this example, and not only to them, it says that he in turn caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. So, no, just because he says, to you and you only have I sinned, that doesn't mean that he put all of those things away. I think that he owned those things. But when he says I've sinned, you understand what sin means. This Hebrew word means, kind of literally, to miss the mark. I don't do archery. Always wanted to. A couple of you all have shot bows and arrows and the like. I've shot guns from time to time. Put a little bottle out there, you aim it, you sight in, pow. You're looking to hit the mark. Sometimes you miss. Oftentimes I did. I wasn't a great shot, never have been. That's okay. When God sets the mark, you don't want to miss. And sin is missing the mark. Whose mark did David miss? Who set out there what sin is? Who presented what fault is? Who is the standard of holiness, the standard of righteousness, the anointer of David as king, so on and so on? Whose mark did he miss? Well, it was God's, certainly. So who is he going to go to first and foremost above all things? Against you. It was against your mark. It wasn't Uriah's mark. It was against the Lord that he sinned. If repentance towards God, if coming to the Lord and asking for his forgiveness, acknowledging who he was, if that wasn't something that David did with God first and foremost, then he couldn't offer anything of any value to anybody else. Now, Uriah was already in the ground, I guess you could say. He'd already died. He wasn't going to do a whole lot for him. But in trying to make restitution to anybody else that he had harmed in that whole debacle, he could not do anything of benefit for them if he wasn't right with the Lord. Nothing of value, nothing of blessing for them if he hadn't gone before the Lord and reconciled his fellowship with him. He couldn't have offered anything to them. And so he did exactly what he was supposed to. You set the mark and I missed it. I need to be right with you. We see evidence to the opposite in his predecessor, in King Saul. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 24 real quick here. If you think about how Saul was, you understand Saul made extreme errors. He was a saved man. He was a believer. But then he failed radically in a couple of different ways, and he just kind of lost his mind. And, David was anointed as king, as the king to come, you might say. He was going to succeed Saul, and Saul, he wasn't having it. He wasn't happy about it, and so he made it his life's work to go after David and put him to death. Now, there are a couple of different times where David had the opportunity to personally lay hands on this man and end him. At one point, Saul was in a cave taking care of some business in there, and David had the opportunity to kill him. This was a time in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and well, we see that Saul kind of responded similarly in both of these times. The first time he cut his robe as an example, or as a evidence that he had the opportunity to kill him, he presented himself to Saul after they had separated. And so it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, letting him know, in verse 26, he had let him know what he hadn't done. He hadn't killed him. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He was moved by what took place. And you ever come to a near-death experience and you're like kind of shaken? Not because, thank goodness I'm not in the presence of the Lord, but because just you realized you were threatened there, naturally speaking. It can move you. Especially if it was given to one person that they might have taken your life, and they didn't. Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me." Those good words that he said there to David. And it was right. It was just. He acknowledged that David could have killed him, didn't. Acknowledged that he was more righteous than him. Good words. Let's move forward to 1 Samuel 26, and we'll look at that before we make any comments on this. The second time, Saul was asleep here with his men. David went in there and had, again, opportunity. He needed to get some better guards, I believe King Saul did. He had opportunity to kill him. Instead, again, for evidence, he took a spear and his jug that was by his head, took it away, and then he called out and he said, "Listen, here's the situation. I could have killed you again. Why are you coming after me?" And we pick up in verse 21 of 1 Samuel 26. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Saul recognized his fault again. He recognized it both times. What was the problem and what was the difference between what Saul did here and what David did? Now, David didn't have Uriah to talk to, so we can't really compare it one for one. But look what Saul did. He repented, but it was to David. He repented to David. Where is it where he says, "Lord, I have sinned. He never went upward with it. You see what I'm saying? Never went up. You don't see the evidence of Saul going to the Lord and saying, "What have I done in all this foolishness?" As a matter of fact, he ends up chasing after him again that first time, obviously, because he gave him the second opportunity to kill him. He ended up being so far out of whack that he went after that witch at Endor to look for direction, and he ended up dying at the hands of the Philistines in humility and defeat. Saul repented to David. David repented to God. That's the difference. He recognized who he was indebted to first and foremost. And Saul did not. Saul did not reconcile. He couldn't do anything to David. Couldn't do anything for David when he was outside of fellowship with the Lord. What should he have done? Saul, King Saul. He should have repented to God for his sin. Should have repented to him for his error and let God dictate to him how to deal with David. Sit there as a lame duck king for a while, step off, abdicate, whatever the case might be. Or just you guys part and separate until your reign is over. Whatever the case might have been, but if he truly felt he owed that man, well, then he should have gone to the Lord and said, "Against you I've sinned this entire time. This entire time I've been against you." And let the Lord direct. And that's what David did. He couldn't repay Uriah for his wrong, couldn't talk to him, couldn't say he was sorry, couldn't do anything of profit for those ones that he had sinned before in his nation and those other ones. He went to the Lord first and foremost and let him shower down exactly all the direction and how to take care of all of those other debts. Certainly David would have had a role in it, how the Lord was going to deal with it. He would have appointed him at different types and different ways, whatever the situation might have been. He would have used David as his vessel. But he left it to his hands, certainly. "Against you, and you only have I sinned." He goes on in Psalm 51 and verse 10. I didn't tell you to keep your thumb there. But in Psalm 51 and verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He knew what he needed. "Renew a steadfast spirit within me, a right spirit," in the King James. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." And then look what he says, look, that is coming as a result. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." He couldn't do anything for Uriah. Does that mean he couldn't do anything? No, it didn't. It meant that he was indebted to the Lord to do as the Lord had for him to, as he created him a clean heart, as he renewed a steadfast spirit within him, as he restored that joy of fellowship, all of those things. He could not do anything to restore any kind of, what he owed to Uriah. Couldn't repay it. Sorry wasn't going to be enough. Uriah couldn't hear it in the first place. But he trusted the Lord to satisfy the debt. And part of it, he says, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Now again, the Holy Spirit inspired David to say that. I don't believe it was just merely his own words and his own thoughts and his own promises and his own vow. I believe the Lord was dealing with his heart. And the Lord showed this to be rather prophetic, didn't he? I believe that this passage, Psalm 51, probably has played a role in a number of different people's conversions, don't you? That the Psalm 51 and other psalms that David wrote, does that not teach transgressors his ways and help those sinners to be converted? I believe so. David was indeed quite instrumental, continues to be instrumental in the moving and the conversion and the shaping of the hearts of God's people. Now, plainly, getting back to Romans, plainly Paul was of the same mind as David. Plainly he had indeed hurt people. Plainly, it was more than just Uriah, more than just that one that he had harmed. It was extended out. There was a debt that was owed to them based on that hurt and that harm. But it would not serve Paul just to try to just, well, make his own restitution by his own devices and his own efforts. Apologizing wasn't going to do it. Repenting to them and saying, listen, I am sorry for what you saw in Damascus. Well, he didn't make it to Damascus on that trip, but I'm sorry what you saw here. I'm sorry when I apologize. I'm different now. Listen, I'm different. I'll make it up to you somehow. No, that wasn't how it was for him. He wasn't sufficient in himself. He understood that. In me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He recognized that. So, what did Paul do? Well, like David, he went to the Lord about it. He went to the Lord and he let God lead him. He repented before his Father and he let God lead him in how to deal with that debt that superseded any capability that he had on his own. And what did God do? Well, God led him. God directed him. God accepted and heard him. He told him what to do. And he blessed Paul with the means of dealing with that debt, of dealing with that unfinished business, you might say. What did he do for Paul? He made him an apostle. That's how he helped him to pay this debt. He made him a vessel. He gave him revelation of the grace message, the uncovering of Jesus, the mysteries of Jesus, and how he applies to the church age. All these things that had been covered up. Oh, that we've been considering during these dispensations, at least indirectly here. He made Paul an apostle, well, to go and minister to all of those ones that he had hurt. To minister to them, to serve, as Brother Joel was talking about this morning. He gave Paul the message of grace. Paul didn't have it in him to fix all the harm that he did. Only God has that. And praise the Lord, Paul was a vessel in order to do that, made able to do that. And Paul owed it to the body of Christ, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, male, female. He owed it to them to take on that commission and to carry it out. He goes on there in our opening passage there in verse 15. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And I am indebted to all of them, is what he's saying. So, in first repenting and then serving the Lord, Paul was able to address the debt that he felt so clearly. Again, not arrogantly, not dismissively. He didn't just say, man, I owe everybody, so be it. No, he recognized who he was, who he had been, and he recognized who the Lord is and who he was enabling him to be. And that was a useful vessel that was able to serve and to minister and to deal with the debt that he felt that he owed. Now, we can do the same. I'm no apostle. You're no apostle. But, well, we're debtors to the Lord, and he can use us. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, it says in Romans 8, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I'm grateful for that provision. I owe him for that provision. I'm indebted to him for that provision. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We do owe the Lord. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We owe him as the Lord, or not as the Lord, but as Paul speaks later on when he says, I beseech you, brethren, do you present your bodies as a living sacrifice? A sacrifice is something that we owe. Our bodies are a living sacrifice. We owe it to the Lord. It's our reasonable service. It's what is due him. We do owe the Lord. Never capable of paying back what he's done for us. Never capable of returning him. Man, you've done all this for me. I'll live for you and then we'll be square. No, the end of a life that is well lived is still, man, a drop in the bucket of value compared to the value that the Lord presents to us. But we are indebted nevertheless. No question. We're indebted to God for His grace, for His provision. We're indebted to those ones who we've hurt and harmed with our own sins, with our own, our own failures and testimony, I guess you could even say. We are debtors. So what do? We do as Paul and David did. We go to the Lord. We seek Him early, we seek Him often. And we tell Him, against you I've sinned. Against you I have done this wrong. Help me to make up for it. In whatever manner that is possible, help me to make up for it. Help me to pay this debt. I owe you. Tell me how I might work for you. We recognize that we missed His mark, and we trust Him to lead us and help us with these debts. Never feeling that we're going to pay them off, but trusting Him to do it on our behalf. And so we do. We live that life in grateful obedience, as Ephesians 4 gives us example of what we might do. And we'll close with these passages. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. No longer lost, no longer burdened, no longer bearing guilt because we've trusted the Lord, gone to Him. Let Him know that we understand against Him we have sinned, and we're just looking for Him to direct us in how we might operate now. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, Paul says. That's the beginning. To walk worthy of that. Walk in a manner that is consistent with faithfulness. With all lowliness and gentleness. With long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of repaying debt to those that we've harmed and those that we've hurt as we've lived, as we're living a life in the Lord. He goes on in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body of Christ, for the edifying of itself in love. That's a wordy little statement there that says, if you want to repay your debts, serve the Lord. If you want to serve the Lord, be willing to serve one another as He directs you to. If you want to repay your debts, serve the Lord, and in serving Him first and foremost, you will serve one another in any debts that you have. As you are living for the Lord, paying off that debt that you can never pay off, He will more than satisfy any debt, every debt that you owe to anyone in this world. It might not be to their satisfaction. That's how it goes. Maybe I told a teacher one time, I'm really sorry for third grade. Too bad. Don't care. Doesn't mean anything. If I'm good before the Lord, then I trust Him to do the work. And I trust Him to plant those seeds through me, water the seeds through me, whatever the case might be. I trust the Lord to pay off my debts, as He did David's, as He did Paul's, and He will do yours as we walk this life of faithfulness. And that's where we'll leave it there for this evening.